The text for the baptism of our Lord comes from our gospel reading of Luke. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Thus far the text. In all things, John is the predecessor of Jesus. He comes first, but the things that he does are never quite as good. They each have their own miraculous conceptions and birth, but a pregnant virgin beats out a once barren matron any day. John was older by a few couple of months, but he was never quite as wise. John had his crowds, but Jesus' crowds were bigger. John had his disciples, but many of them went to follow Jesus. The authorities hated John, but they certainly hated Jesus more. John was a martyr, and his end was quite gruesome. Jesus died for the sake of others as well, and what could be worse than crucifixion? Even his baptism paled in comparison, and he said so, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Yes, John was perpetually the forerunner, and he was fine with that. That was his calling, that was his office, his vocation. He never wanted to be the Christ, told people as much, even in our text for today. He knew that he must decrease so that Jesus could increase. He played his part well, and he played it to the fullest. And perhaps that's why Luke doesn't mention John at Jesus' baptism. He's gone from the tale in this rendering. And that's not to say that Luke didn't believe that John was there and baptized Jesus in the Jordan, but there was something a little more important that he wanted to talk about. Of the three gospel writers who mention Jesus' baptism, Luke seems to take a different approach. He mentions it in the past tense, as if it had already happened. We don't hear that Jesus went and had a discussion with John. We don't hear of Jesus walking down into the Jordan and coming up out of the water. Instead, after Jesus had been baptized and while he was praying, Luke describes the descending Spirit and the voice of the Father. Trinitarian exclamation, to be sure. And Luke wants to focus on this latter business, more than the fulfilling of all righteousness that Matthew talks about and the heavens being torn asunder that Mark mentions. And that's good. Different perspectives proclaiming different truths, but not contradictory. All of them valid and certain and sure, but each of them nuanced for their own specific purpose. And so Luke's is a telling of the anointing. At his baptism, Jesus is anointed as the Christ. It is God in the flesh taking the form of a servant so that he can fulfill those long foretold prophecies of the Christ, come to save his people from their sins. From before the foundation of the world, the triune God dwelled eternally, always three and always one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, present at creation, present at the fall, present too at that very first gospel promise of an offspring of Eve come to crush the head of the great serpent. And now that offspring had come in the form of a virgin-born baby, all grown up now and ready to begin his ministry of salvation and reconciliation. In the flesh, our God now dwells, walking his fleshy feet down to the banks of the Jordan River, where he had once led his people those very many years ago. His namesake, Joshua, had brought the Israelites to that very same Jordan, maybe to that very same exact spot. And with the Ark of the Covenant, God's mercy seat, stopping up the current, the people walked through on dry ground from one side to the other. Out of the desert and into the promised land, out from slavery and into sonship. And now, all those years later, the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is present in the very same Jordan, bringing the very same salvation to his very same people. But this time, the Son is man. God, too, at the very same time, but man in every respect except without sin. And it's that without sin part that makes his flesh worthy to be anointed as the Christ. For the Christ must be a man so that he can taste man's death on account of man's sin. And this is why the Father declares this Jesus to be his beloved. That's why the Father is so very well pleased with his Son. For he has come to be the Christ, which means he has come to do the work of the Christ. At this point in time, there in the Jordan, there's no better reason why the Father is pleased with his Son, for he has come to save his people from their sin. So what does it mean exactly to be the Christ? Because that's the question that really has to be answered. And we've already discussed the fact that the Christ is the Christ because he saves his people from their sin. But what does that even mean, and how is that even done? For a Christ is no mere blueprint of a life well lived, although his life is indeed an unblemished example laid out before us. And neither does Christ free those in bondage by telling them that their chains aren't real. A Christ like this would be no Christ at all, more of a charlatan and a deceiver, more of a liar and a murderer. A Christ like that would have far more in common with the likes of the serpent, who spun such deceitful and deadly deceptions, than he would with the God of creation that takes on our flesh for our salvation. No, a Christ, a true Christ, the true Christ, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate in the flesh of man, must deal with the sins of the sinner in a real and a complete way, treating them as the sins that they are and providing salvation from them in the only way possible. And so at his baptism, we see Jesus numbered with sinners, numbered as one of them, and anointed as their Christ. The Holy Spirit descends down upon him in those Jordan waters, for Jesus has now taken the sins of the world up upon his shoulders and is preparing to lug them to the place where they can no longer harm God's children. And the Father speaks down from heaven, "You are my beloved Son," because the eternal Son has now taken on flesh and bone and has resigned himself to a sinner's death, a real death, an actual death, meant only for those who are under the curse of the law. St. Paul tells us as much in Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And that's why the Father declares, "With you I am well pleased," because this Son of his, this perfect God in the flesh, has bestowed upon us the greatest of blessings by becoming a cursed man with the sins of the world upon him. He is on his way to the cursed cross, anointed to bear the sin of each and every single one of us, all the way to that tree of death. The Father is pleased with his Son because he is going to curse his Son as a damned sinner. He's going to remove his fatherly face from his Son so that he can make his fatherly face shine upon us and be gracious to us. The Father is pleased with his Son because he's going to go to war with sin and death in the body of Jesus as he hangs on the cross, so that he, the Father, can lift his countenance upon us, his sons, his daughters, and give us peace, because our sins have been nailed through his anointed one. Earlier, John the Baptist made reference to the differences between his baptism and the baptism of Jesus. And true to form, he explains how his is less And it's an alluding to, a pointing forward to the greater baptism of Jesus. John baptizes with water, but Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That fire business sounds scary, doesn't it? It sounds as if it's going to hurt, isn't going to be all that pleasant. Who would ever want and desire such a baptism as that? But the fire is not meant to be dangerous or damaging, at least not when it makes its way to us. Later in Luke's gospel, Jesus speaks of the fire that is to be kindled. The fire to come is the wrath of God that must consume the world because the world is fraught with sin. But Jesus also refers to a baptism, another one, that he must be baptized with. And he's not talking about this first one in the Jordan. And he desires that this baptism was already upon him because it is for this baptism that's the only reason why he came. That's why he's anointed in the Jordan. The second baptism of his is the one in which he is going to fulfill that anointing. So let me just clear everything up there. The cross is the baptism. And at the cross, he will receive the wrath of God that is meant for the world. And Jesus greatly desires this baptism. He's desired it ever since the day he was cooing in a manger. He's desired it ever since the day that the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the Jordan and the Father proclaimed his pleasure for him. Jesus desires this cross of his because this cross means your salvation. And he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, meaning that he baptizes you into his death. Jesus' baptism is greater than John's because Jesus' baptism gives you his cross. Everything that he won for you when he became your curse, he gives to you when the Holy Spirit washes you clean in the holy waters of baptism. Triune God present once again, just like he was in the waters of the Jordan as Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. And triune God present once again, just as he was in the waters of the Jordan when the Holy Spirit fluttered down and the Father spoke his pleasing words and the Son was anointed to be your cursed Christ. In your baptism, triune God is present once again, placing his name upon you, calling you his son, calling you his daughter, telling you that he is pleased with you. Not for your sake. Not because you've now somehow joined yourself to him. Not because you've been able to do away with your sin and changed yourself from slavery to sonship. But he is pleased with you on account of Christ. His death, now your death. His resurrection, now your resurrection. Your sin replaced with his righteousness. Your death replaced with his life. That's what it means to be baptized by Jesus with the Holy Spirit and fire. He has become your Christ, and he saved you from your sin. Now, I know no better way to end a sermon like this than the words of St. Paul that we heard in our epistle reading for today. So I'll end my ramblings and leave you with his beautiful words. For if we have been united with Jesus in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. Once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In the name of Jesus.